Well, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God that we have up here that we're going to talk for the next couple of weeks, just about how do we manifest tonight and then even just maintain a love for the lost. And our text this evening will be Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. So you can turn there if you'd like to begin with. Let me share a few things before we get to the actual text. Many of you know, and some of you will be very familiar with what I'm about to share with you, but I do have a hobby. I have several hobbies, but one of them is collecting old hymnals. I really do like getting onto eBay, and I'll do all kinds of research, and I like trying to pick up some old either Presbyterian or Reformed hymnals. Some of them have music. Some of them are just the words. I love reading the old text. I have enough old ones now that I really don't need to be going on eBay, nor have I for quite some time. But, you know, if I can come across a really neat-looking, ornate leather Bible or whatever, I just really appreciate that. But a lot of people in the church know I enjoy collecting hymnals, and so I'll get hymnals given to me as well. People go to flea markets or garage sales, and they'll pick up hymnals. And I was given this one hymnal that's entitled Favorite Songs and Hymns. It's this one right here. This was given to me, and so this is a 1939 hymnal. So, you know, I like the old, really old ones. This is pretty old, but I like the real old ones. But I was looking through here. It's kind of a gospel hymnal and has a lot of songs I've never heard of before. And but there was one song that caught my attention as I was perusing through it. It just didn't sound right even to look at the title. In fact, reading the title, I had to look at the front of the hymnal again, make sure that it was a Christian hymnal. It just didn't quite ring right. And would you like to know the title of this hymn? Some of you know it, I know, but stay with me. The name of the hymn is If Men Go to Hell, Who Cares? Strangest title I've ever read for a hymn. Now, of course, I put the emphasis in the wrong place. At least I would hope so, right? It's not saying if men go to hell, is there anybody who cares? As far as we don't care at all, but it's really saying, do you care? Do you have a heart for people if you know that they are going to hell? Is there any amongst us who are professing Christians who are genuinely concerned about the condition of the lost? We recognize their condition, we see their condition, and we have a heart to do something about it. I'd like to just read the words to this text. I don't think that I have any real intention of either learning the music that's here or even, as you know, some of you know that I will redo hymns. I don't know if I'll redo this one or not, but let me just give you the words to this hymn, and you can follow along here. It says, while the world rushes on in its folly and sin, and millions go down in despair, to reign where demons are shrieking within, if men go to hell, who cares? While people of earth are forgetting the Lord, and church pews are empty and bare, there comes to my heart these pitiful words, if men go to hell, who cares? Yes, the Father who sent his dear Son to this earth, all our sins and burdens to bear, the one who has suffered for all who are lost, if men go to hell, who cares? Who cares? Who cares? O Lord, who cares? While the world rushes on in sin and despair, if men go to hell, who cares? So there's the question for us tonight. Do you believe people are going to hell? And if they are, do you care? Do you have a concern? Is there an actual burden on your heart to reach those who are lost with the love of God as revealed in the good news, the message of Jesus Christ? Let's just ask the Lord's blessing as we continue on in this study. Let's just thank the Lord for this time. Father God, we thank you for your great love with which you have loved us, a love that we know has been poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. Father God, forgive us where we become selfish or stagnant, or we just refuse to really consider how we might and ought to love the lost. And Father God, renew our burden for the lost, that we would have such a desire to see men and women, boys and girls, to come to know the great reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, a saving Lord, a Savior, that all who believe in Him may have the great assurance of eternal life. Father, teach us, we pray, as we spend time considering this subject. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I gave you this hymn, "If Men Go to Hell, Who Cares?" But I'd like to give a little stouter admonition as we begin as well. And this admonition is actually found in the Puritan Richard Baxter. It's a little bit long as well, but he gives us the same kind of concept. Let's read what he has to say. Richard Baxter wrote, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned? And if you don't care, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Do you live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls, of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them, and you will not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell." That's a really extravagant way of saying, if men go to hell, who cares? Do you care? Tonight I bring to you this matter of manifesting a love for the lost, where we really will kind of look at how do we understand what this is. What does it mean to have a love for the lost? We're going to take a look at this question from the perspective of this. Let's look at the life of Jesus Christ. If anybody gives us an example of how to manifest a love for the lost, we should be able to go to the Gospels and see what that looks like. And I submit to you that Jesus, in Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, does present us, his text presents us, with this very idea where we can see Jesus manifesting a love for the lost. Is that consistent with his mission? Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save what? That which was lost. And so we'll see here in Matthew 9, 35 through 38, how Jesus manifested a love for the lost. What does it look like? And so let's read the text, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, and we will begin to delve into answering that question. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" And God add his blessing to the study of his word. As I looked at this text, I'd like to flesh out tonight four ways in which we see Jesus manifesting a love for the lost. And then the real question becomes, with those four ways, will we use those as an example by which we can determine whether or not we truly care if men go to hell? And then by which we might then exhort ourselves to manifest a love for the lost. And so let's take these one by one. Jesus manifested a love for the lost, first of all, as seen by his concern for people. His concern for people. Again, look now at verse 35. We're going to take a look at this closely. Again, it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the main action of this verse, and I like this, it's right at the front. What's the main action of this verse? Go. Jesus was going. Jesus was going. The text is telling us right from the get-go that Jesus was busy going where? Into the cities and into the villages. He was going where the people were. It reminds us that Jesus was not a hermit. Jesus was not one who just wanted to seclude himself. Nor was Jesus so proud. Here he is, the Son of God, God incarnate, but he's not a proud person that says, you know, the people ought to come to me. But Jesus was busy going. Jesus manifested, I say to you, a concern for people by going to them. In fact, we know Jesus is really, in a sense, giving us an example, is he not, of what Matthew 28:19, the command there would be what? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So no one can say, what do you mean, Jesus? What does that look like? Because we can go back to Matthew chapter 9 and say, Jesus was doing this very thing. He's going to where people are. He's concerned for them. But may I say to you that it wasn't also that Jesus was just a person who loved to hang out with people. Have you ever known those kind of people? They're not necessarily deep, but they just want to be with other people. It's just what they need. We sometimes might refer to them as social butterflies, right? They just need to be around people. Jesus didn't need to be around people. It wasn't that Jesus loved to be with people just for that sake. I think what we'll see is that Jesus had a deep and abiding concern for the people, and this concern is expressed for us in our text by three verbs, or participles in the Greek, but three verbs that describe for us what Jesus was doing as he's going into their cities and their villages. And so let's look at those one by one, how they express this concern. And the first one is that Jesus, as he was going, was teaching in their synagogues. He's teaching in their synagogues. The idea behind this word teaching is instruction. And the idea is that he's giving a broad comprehension, a broad understanding of something. The idea seems to be that Jesus was instructing and guiding the people in this synagogue regarding the basic truths of God. And how would he do that? The only way that he can do that is through the use of the Old Testament, the only scriptures that were available to him at the time. Jesus was speaking then to the lost about what the Word said concerning God. Think about that. Jesus is our example, and what is he doing? He's using the Word of God to communicate to us just general concepts of God. I had the privilege this afternoon of being able to preach, share, whatever term you want to use, to the residents at the nursing home. And you know, we asked the question, who is Jesus? And just had the opportunity to walk through Hebrews 1:1-11 like we did this morning. And just, this is who Jesus is. And the idea that I would impress upon you by way of just application is, what are we telling people about God? Are we instructing them? Jesus, again, was telling them about God from God's Word, telling them what God was like and what God has said. And I say to you that the love of Jesus for the lost is revealed here in that he wanted people to know and know correctly who God is. And that becomes a question. Do you want people to know God and know him correctly? How difficult is it when particularly family is really difficult, but family member or a friend, or even it happened to me this afternoon when somebody says something inaccurate about God or his Word. What do you do? Do you have such a concern for them that not arrogantly, not angrily, not viciously, but you say, let me tell you what God's Word says about God. Jesus was communicating a love for them because he wanted them to know God and know God correctly through his Word. So he taught him from the Word. He taught them from the Word. We looked at John 18, I know today, but remember John 1:18. What does John 1:18 say? It tells us, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has made Him known. And that becomes our responsibility as well. If we're going to manifest a concern for people, it manifests itself not just in a concern of worldly things, but where are they spiritually as well? And will we instruct them then in the basic understanding of who God is? The second thing we learn, it says in our text that Jesus was not only teaching in their synagogues or teaching in their cities and in their villages, but He was also, it says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the word proclaiming here, I just love the way that we're getting these full words. We have teaching and now we have proclaiming. And this word proclaiming could be translated preaching, that He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So what we're to see is that Jesus is not just one who's busy about teaching, but He's also busy about preaching. What's the difference? Well, I'd submit to you that teaching or instruction is really just conveying some facts. How many of you know some facts about God? What are some facts you know about God? Anybody, come on.
Holy.
He's holy.
Yeah.
He's just. What else?
Almighty.
He's almighty. Laura? Or anybody else? Okay. Omniscient. Right, well, we can just go and really go through some of these attributes, right? We can talk about the attributes of God. And we're just stating some facts. You can instruct somebody like that. Do you think that people can go to hell who know that God is holy, God is just, God is omniscient? You bet. Just conveying some facts. That's teaching. Preaching, kind of you fleshing out this word here, is the act of making a public announcement for all to hear and calling people then to respond to what is taught. So what does it mean? You know, what question do I always like to ask when we put some doctrinal truth out there? God is holy. So what? So what is the question? And preaching becomes trying to answer and flesh out that question. So what? What does it mean to you that God is holy? What does it mean to you that God is just? And so Jesus now is preaching and He's calling the people to a response. And I submit to you that Jesus, this expresses that Jesus was concerned enough for the lost then, not simply, listen carefully, to tell them about God and about salvation and about a Savior. But then He goes to the next step and calls them to believe on Him, to receive the good news, to believe in the gospel, which is simply that man is sinful and separate from God and cannot do anything to save himself, but is in need of a Savior to save him from eternal damnation. And God has provided that Savior for him in the person of Jesus Christ, the only sufficient, only satisfying, only eternal payment for the sins of His people. And with that, Jesus is not simply telling them then about the gospel, but He demonstrates His love and concern for the lost by preaching, heralding a message, exhorting people now to respond to the gospel, calling them to repent, to turn from self-trust, to turn from self-righteousness, to look and follow Jesus with their lives. Don't we do that though? Can't we get into the trap of feeling like we've done something by just saying, let me tell you who Jesus is, and then walking away? We need to be teaching and preaching, instructing and calling people to a response. So we have this teaching, we have this preaching, and finally we see that Jesus expresses His concern for the lost and for people by healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I don't know what we're going to do with that because we're not charismatic, so we don't believe in all that, right? What do we do with that? Jesus was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, before you shut down and say, well, wait a minute, I can't do that. I'm still stuck back on whether or not I can actually preach. But, you know, we can understand instruction, we can understand preaching, and let's not miss the point of what's going on here. He's not calling, Jesus certainly had the power of healing, we know that. But let's not miss the point. I believe that the point of this statement, along with the idea that by doing all these healings, Jesus is proving himself to be God. But I think the real idea here is that Jesus, listen, he served the people. He served the people. He served the people that he preached to. He wasn't dropping bombs and just moving on. It wasn't, okay, God, this is what God's like, repent or die, and then he moves on. He goes into the cities and he tells them who God is, and then he calls them to a response, and then he ministers to them. He pours his life out for them, as it were. Is this consistent with Jesus' mission? Any of you know Mark 10:45? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. The word which means minister. To serve, to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. But consider that first statement. For even the Son of Man. Remember that in putting this in the context here, James and John had asked for positions of prestige and prominence from Jesus, and Jesus reminds all the other disciples, as well as John and James, that true God, great godly greatness is found in serving others, and serving others in love, being concerned enough for the condition of their souls to teach them about Christ, to preach to them, to come to Christ, and now to minister to any real needs that they might have. You want to express a love for the lost? Do you know what that looks like? Do you recognize the call on our lives? Let's instruct. Let us call to a response. And let us serve the lost. Let's minister to them. One of the messages that we heard up in XL is based off of Romans 13:8, where it says, owe no man anything except love. We spoke of a debt of love. And who is this debt of love to? And so often we might be apt to say our debt of love is to be towards God. We can't pay that off. Right? Can we pay off a debt to God? Anybody think that? We'll talk later if you do. Who's our debt of love to? Kind of put it in the context. We owe everybody we see this debt of love. We've been given so much love that now we have a debt to the lost. To love them. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Jesus loved us while we were ugly and nothing was in us to attract ourselves to him. And now we're being told that we have this love, and what do we do with it? We owe it to other people to love them as Christ loved them. And how do we express that? We instruct, we teach, preach, we minister to those people. May I say to you that we have need to have such a love that expresses itself via a concern to speak, to solicit a response, and then to serve the lost. Too often, I believe our teaching and preaching and serving is limited to one place. Where is it? The church. How many of you want to be like Jesus? Anybody? Romans 8:28 and 1 John chapter 3. Yeah, we want to be like Jesus. Then we need to learn to share his concern for the lost by speaking to them about God, soliciting a response, and serving the lost. We have a need. We need to have a concern to reach the lost, and then like Jesus, go, which he told us to do. Go into the cities and villages. Now, you may not feel especially gifted to teach and preach. You may not feel like there's, you know, people that you're able to aptly serve. But let me tell you this. There is at least one person, is there not? And there's more than one. But there's at least one person that knows less than you about God and his word. And there's at least one person that you know who needs to be called to respond to God. And there's at least one person that you know that you can serve and minister to, and you just need to say, God, help me do it. What are you doing to reach that someone? Do you have such a concern for them? If men go to hell, do you care? Let's ask for the heart of Jesus, a heart of concern, a heart that loves enough to speak such a truth of God to the lost. Let's have a concern for God. people. Well, not only did Jesus manifest a love for the lost by his concern for people, but secondly, he did so by his compassion for people. And let's read verse 36 again. It says, referring to Jesus seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. As Jesus went from city to city and village to village, he encountered multitudes of people, we would assume, all kinds of people. And verse 36 tells us something very specific here. It tells us that Jesus was seeing the people. That's an interesting verb, seeing the people. I don't know what comes to your mind when you say seeing the people. I go to Walmart and I see people. How many of you see people at Walmart? That's not what this is talking about. Most of the time when we talk about seeing people at Walmart, what do you mean? What do we mean by that? I mean, there's people there. They're just out there. You probably couldn't describe any one of them to me, right? They all kind of become this jumbled mess in your mind because you're not really paying attention to them. But the verb here with regard to seeing doesn't refer to just a passing glance, but rather it speaks to us that Jesus was seeing into people. He was seeking to understand, comprehend them. He was considering them. He knew as seeing on the inside of them. And what would Jesus see if he looked on the inside of people? What? Their soul and the condition of their soul, right? And I think what we've got here is the idea that Jesus is taking time to really understand and comprehend people. If it teaches us anything, it teaches us that Jesus did not rush through the people. I am the king of rushing through people at Walmart. I'm being a little bit over-exuberant when I say it this way, but ultimately, I guess when it comes down to it, I could care less about other people when I'm at Walmart because all I want is my box of Life cereal and milk and I'm gone, right? And I don't see anybody. But this tells us that Jesus took time to see people, and when he took the time to do that, something happened to him. Our text says, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, but when you really look at people, Jesus in his humanity, as he looked at people, felt something. What did he feel? Compassion. What he saw in people led him to feel something for the people. Now, before we talk about exactly what that is, let's be honest with ourselves. Why don't we like to take the time to really look at and understand people? What would be some reasons why you wouldn't want to really take the time to look at and understand people and understand the condition of their lives? Why? Why wouldn't we want to do that? Okay? Takes time to do it. What else? That's it? That's the only reason why we don't do it? That's lame. Might hurt? Might get emotionally involved? David, you got something? Just people in the back row answering. Oh, what? Okay, if you don't do it, you're not compassionate. Is that what you're saying? You know, I think it's interesting why we don't do it, and there's several reasons we might come up with, but ultimately, we know that if we do take time to look, we might begin to feel more deeply about them, what we see in them, than what we really want to feel. Because then if we begin to feel something for them, what happens next? I've got to do something about it. You have a comment? Excellent, yeah. You bet. It is, yeah, part and parcel of who Jesus was and who we ought to be in Christ. To see people. You know, the issue is that if we see them for what they are, if we see them as lost, if you see a person as they're on their way to hell, and you understand how horrific that is, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth if you were to see them in that condition, and you've been given a message that if they respond to, will pull them out of that, not because of you, but because of the Spirit's drawing. If you communicate such a message, I mean, the whole issue is It's taking your time. You're going to feel obligated to do something for them. If you see somebody hurt, what do you want to do? If you walk down the street, if you walk down 13th Street or drive down 13th, no one walks in this town. But anyway, if you drive down 13th Street and you saw a guy laying in the street bleeding, what would you do? Don't tell me you're going to run over him. What would you do? Would you stop? Why? You see a guy laying in the street and he's bleeding and he's crying out for help. Why would you stop? Okay, what Jesus would do, I mean, some cities you get arrested if you don't stop. But I don't think that's the reason. We would feel compassion for them. We wouldn't want to be laying in the street and having no one help us. Do we not understand that there are people who are in such a horrific state of being? They're on their way to hell. Do you feel anything for that? Jesus saw them. He took the time to see them. Rather, it seems like sometimes we just would rather not go there. Rather than looking with our eyes, we close our hearts and we fail to love the lost. But if we would be like Jesus, we must take time to see people as they really are. You know, we simplify things sometimes. There's only two kinds of people in this world, right? Who are they? Saved and unsaved, believers, unbelievers, those going to the blissful presence of God and those going to endure the punishments of hell for eternity. Only two kinds of people. There's no middle ground. And sometimes I think that we fail to recognize that. We're not seeing people in that way. But what happened when Jesus took the time to really look at these people, and we've been saying it, it says that he felt compassion. Jesus manifested a love for the lost by having a true and deep compassion. Now that word compassion literally speaks of having a feeling deep down in the pit of your stomach. Anybody ever have a feeling deep down in the pit of your stomach? What are we talking about? Have you ever received some bad news that caused what do we call it? That sinking feeling in your stomach? I mean, I sometimes just thinking about it, I can kind of already feel it. That's what the word refers to. Sometimes, you know, people can feel that sinking feeling to the point that it brings on physical pain. Sometimes people can feel that sinking feeling in their stomach. They can receive some kind of news and it will cause them to vomit. Jesus had a sinking feeling in his stomach. He had compassion for the people. This is how Jesus felt. When he saw people, it hurt him. It hurt him to see the lost lost. I find it absolutely amazing that the glorious incarnate God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, actually had a pain in his stomach over the sinful condition, spiritual condition of people. Spurgeon made this comment. I thought this is an incredible statement. Spurgeon said, "The emotion we feel and the affections we bear are the most powerful implements of soul winning. Listen, God usually breaks hard hearts by tender hearts." Isn't that incredible? God usually breaks hard hearts with tender hearts. And so the question becomes, did Jesus have a tender heart? Yes. Do I have a tender heart? Do I have a tender heart? What did Jesus feel? How is his compassion expressed here? What caused this manifestation of compassion? It says, because they were, as he looked at the people and saw them, they were distressed and dispirited. The English Standard Version uses, I like that it's kind of alliterated there, or not, you got two D's. The English Standard Version also does that. It says they were harassed and helpless. These people are harassed and helpless. They are distressed and dispirited. And I like to take time just to consider those two words. The word distressed or harassed speaks of having a lack of peace. Jesus, seeing the people, looking into the people, saw their spiritual condition as being that of being distressed. It made him sick, but the idea was that they had a lack of peace. Jesus saw, I believe, God was missing in their life. And without God, there is no peace. There is no reconciliation. There is no relationship with the Creator. Jesus saw God missing in their lives. And additionally, our text says that Jesus saw them as helpless. He saw them as helpless. And this word helpless or dispirited speaks of a lack of knowledge or ability to do anything about one's spiritual condition. A lack of knowledge and ability to do anything about one's spiritual condition. You know what's interesting to me? That this word helpless, it literally has the idea of flinging out there without any ability to change the course or the end. And the best illustration I could give you, if anybody can relate to this, is I used to go dove hunting. Every September, I'd go dove hunting. Shoot those cute little innocent doves and eat them. Anyway, but we would practice. You know, go out and shoot a dove. You got to know how to shoot the gun. And so we had this contraption that would fling out what are called clay pigeons. Just a little piece of clay. And the idea behind this word helpless is that, you know, when you cocked that machine and you said pull, this clay pigeon would go flying out there. And it could not do anything to change its direction. And it was destined for one of two ends. One, to be shot with my shotgun, which didn't happen as much as I had hoped. And the second one is to plummet into the earth and disintegrate. The word helpless means to be flung out there without any ability to change course or end. I think that's an incredible statement. I would say then that as we look at distressed and dispirited, we would say that the lost are without the ability to know the source of their problems and therefore without a solution to fix their situation. Again, it's like seeing the guy that's hurt out on the sidewalk or whatever. He can't do anything to help himself, but you have the answer. Get in the car, we'll take you to the hospital. Spiritually speaking, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me call you to a response, and let me minister to you along the way. Jesus loved the lost enough to see them in this condition, and then to put the proverbial icing on the cake, our text tells us something else that wasn't on that sheet. Where are we? It says I'm supposed to go to the next line here. Oh, it is there. I apologize. He says that they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And the idea here is that they were open and vulnerable to predators. Sheep were not very good at defending themselves. And if left to themselves, you realize that if you know anything about sheep, if left to themselves, there's really two ends to sheep. One is that they would be devoured by wolves or some predator. And the second one is that because they would not clean themselves or care for themselves, they'd get sick and die. That's kind of graphic illustration of how Jesus sees people. He sees them that apart from His influence in their life, they will be destroyed or devoured. And Christians, we must have the heart of Christ, for He saw people as being separate from God, headed to a hell of an unimaginable horror. He saw them as being deceived. He saw them as being influenced by spiritual forces of wickedness. He saw them being deceived by their own sin-twisted thinking. And all of this, our text says, make the Son of Man's stomach turn. Do we ache for the lost that way? Do you love the lost enough to manifest this kind of compassion for them? Do you believe that apart from God, they cannot know true spiritual happiness in this world or the next? If you believe these things, then you must have compassion for the lost. To manifest a love for the lost is to stop looking then at the outward appearance of people. You've heard that statement before? Usually we think about it, God looks not on the outward appearance of man, but on the inward. Beloved, as believers, we need to do the same thing. We are not stuck with looking on the outward appearance of people, but we seek by the Spirit's ministry to look on their hearts, discern where they are at with the Lord, have compassion on them, a compassion that motivates us to manifest the actions of our first point, a concern for people that causes us to teach them about God, preach to them about God, calling them to turn to Christ, and serving them in love. Let's look at our third point. We've seen that Jesus manifested the love for the lost, revealed in his concern and his compassion for people. But there is more. And in verse 37, we see this love manifest in what Jesus said about God, that is, in his comprehension of God. In verse 37, read the text with me. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.'" I believe what's interesting to note here as we begin, there's a change in metaphor. At the end of verse 36, we're talking about sheep without a shepherd. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about a field and a harvest. But what really catches my attention here is that Jesus, by this statement, tells us something remarkable about God. What he comprehended about God. And ultimately, we see, I believe, that Jesus manifested his love for the lost by telling others of the grace of God. How do I see that? Because I see here that there is not a limited harvest that God is expecting. God is not up there going, "Man, we're going to get a small yield out of this crew." It is not as though God is stingy with salvation. Rather, we are to see that he is immensely gracious, and he saves, according to his word, multitudes from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said. It is abundant. It is great. It is large. And how can it be so? Because of the grace of God. But let us not forget that God's love for the lost then is great. In Romans chapter 5, a text that we know is speaking to the church at Rome, to believers, to saints, but remember that all believers were lost at one time. And in those very familiar verses, I keep doing that. See, did you get all that? In those very familiar verses of Romans 5, verses 6 and 8, what do we read? I think it's interesting. "For while we were still helpless, distressed and dispirited, flung out there." It's a different Greek word, but it's "while we were still lost, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And then that very familiar verse, "But God demonstrates his own love for his own love toward us in that while we were yet lost sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Jesus comprehended the love of God for the lost and gave this picture of an abundant harvest to show us the greatness of the grace of God. The fields are white unto harvest. They are ready to be picked. And do we see that? Do we see that? You know, we sometimes get so hung up on election that we forget evangelism. We believe so greatly in the sovereignty of God, and we ought to, but we forget that God has not only sovereignly determined the ends, that he knows whom he has chosen from all eternity, but do you believe equally what the Scripture teaches, that he has also chosen the means by which those will be saved? And that means is what? Those believers who will faithfully speak about God, who will proclaim the gospel and serve people. Sometimes we might find it difficult to reconcile in our mind that God has a love for the lost and is not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance, as 2 Peter 3:9 teaches, as well as this truth of a sovereign choice of all those who will be saved. How do we reconcile that? I don't have to. Scripture teaches it. In fact, it's interesting that Charles Spurgeon once was asked how he reconciles the truth of God's desiring the multitudes to be saved and God's election out of that multitudes, and his response was this: "I don't try to reconcile friends." We just need to believe it, folks. Jesus comprehended and declared this truth: the harvest is plentiful. God desires to save a great mass of humanity for his glory. There is no lack of God's grace to save the multitudes. And I think one of the things that damages our ability to go out and effectively evangelize the lost is when we think somehow we're so focused on sovereignty and election that we forget that God is simply gracious enough to save anyone, even ourselves. Might I suggest to you then that when Jesus is saying that the harvest is plentiful, he adds the statement, "but the workers are few," that he's telling us in effect this statement, that there may indeed be more lost people who will respond favorably to the gospel than there are believers who are concerned about the salvation of the lost. Wouldn't that be a scary thought? that there are more lost people who would respond favorably to the gospel than there are believers who are concerned about the lost. Now, I know you can try to argue with me theologically on that. I'm simply saying we know God has a great grace and abundant desire to see lost people saved. Do you share that with Him? If we are to manifest the love for the lost, we do so when we comprehend the grace of God, that He is a saving God and has chosen to use us, His workers, to proclaim that message. Well, let me quickly bring us to the end then. His call to His followers. We come to this last point by which we see the love of love of Jesus for the lost. He expressed His concern, His compassion. He comprehended and communicated the grace of God. But He also manifests His love for the lost, I believe, as we see now His call to His followers. We see this in verse 38. Jesus said, "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Here we find Jesus exhorting. He is actually commanding His followers to do something. He's saying, "Therefore, in light of my concern, in light of my compassion, in light of my comprehension and what I've communicated to you of the grace of God," He says, "beseech." He says literally, petition, beg, plead with God to raise up workers. You want to manifest a love for the lost? Be busy about saying, "God, where are the workers?" I find it interesting that rather than saying to His followers, well, let me just put it this way. What did verse 37 say? "The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few." Now, I know we've read ahead, but let's be sinful humanity for just a moment. What would be the logical, what would we think should be said next? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What would you logically say? You get to say the next words. What would you logically conclude at this point? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, therefore what? Go get out there and get them. That makes perfect sense. And Jesus doesn't say that. Some of you are going, "Phew." Jesus doesn't say what seems to be logical. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so get out there and get them, guys. He doesn't say get out into the fields and start harvesting. Rather, in effect, He says this: look first to God. Depend first upon God. Jesus calls His followers first to pray that workers be sent out. And what I find interesting about that is this word "sent out" literally is cast out, broadcast, scattered. What are the lost like? They're like clay pigeons that are getting flung without any direction, any ability to do anything about them, about their condition. And what are believers supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be scattering and being flung out as well, only we do have a purpose. We do have a direction. We do know that we are saved. We do know we have a message. And we're to be scattered out there as well. And it says we are to ask the Lord to throw His workers out everywhere into the field. When's the last time you prayed, "Lord, throw us out there"? You think about the little baby birds in their nest, right? Do they just one day determine to fly? They flap around, and one day, what does mama bird do? Kicks them out. And the idea is, "Lord, kick us out. Get us out of the four walls of the church and help us to do what You've called us to do, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." Throw out the workers. You know, I believe there's a sense of urgency here in the work. But why does Jesus begin with this call to prayer rather than telling us to just get out there? Brother Ben was sharing with me, see if I get this right, he was sharing with me as he got to speak at a church today that, you know, it's exciting to think there's billions of people out there that need to hear the gospel. Or is it terrifying? Is it exciting or terrifying? I don't want to have to choose. It can be both, right? But you know, I think it would be a great temptation for us to get so caught up in the sense of urgency to go, "There's a billion people out there that need to hear the gospel," that we get overwhelmed with the task. And we might then proceed in such a way in which we have not yet prepared. And so the call here is stop, be still, wait on the Lord, and pray, seek wisdom and direction from the Lord. And doesn't that take humility and patience? I don't want to do it my way. No, be still and know that I am God. Listen to my voice, heed my direction. We are told to ask the Father, the Lord of the harvest, to send out His own laborers, workers of His own choosing, workers of His preparation into His harvest field that He Himself has prepared and appointed for them. I'd rather go where God has scattered me than where I might scatter myself. In other words, I would say to you, we manifest a love for the lost when we begin by praying for them. That's no big news, no revelation, right? When we are pleading for their souls, when we are asking the Lord to prepare their hearts and then to prepare us to go into the field with God's guidance and with His blessing. And let us not think that by praying, we are excusing ourselves from going into the harvest. What a horrible thought. Oh, good. Pastors just said, I don't have to go. All I have to do is beseech. All I got to do is pray. I say to you that if you faithfully pray to the Lord that God would send out, that He would send out workers into His harvest, it won't be long before your commitment to pray such a prayer changes you. It changes you and prepares you to do the very work that God has uniquely called you to. It won't be long for you to answer the question, if men go to hell, who cares? And you will say, what? I care. I care, Lord. I have a concern. I have compassion. I know who You are, and I know of Your grace, and I will heed Your call. Lord, send workers out, and may I bless them. I care. Spurgeon said that. You know, he's more verbose. How do we answer the question, men go to hell, who cares? I care. This is how Spurgeon says it. I don't know why I keep doing that. There we go. What a statement. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stop and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. That's a fancy way of saying I care. So then let us note that Jesus manifested a love for the lost in His concern for people, speaking to them about God, proclaiming them the gospel and serving them, that He manifested a love for the lost in His compassion, seeing the lost in their dreadful condition, without God and without hope in the world, that He manifested a love for the lost in communicating what He comprehended of God. God is gracious and saving. And finally, by what He called His followers to do, to first pray and then depend upon the Lord, to beseech Him first and let Him instill the ability to manifest even a greater compassion for the lost to come to know the greatness of Christ. If men go to hell, who cares? Do you? Do you care? Let us prayerfully ask the Father that we might manifest such a love for the lost as Jesus. He is our example. He is our author, our way. And let us manifest such a love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the great love with which You've loved us. You've given us of the most precious, most supreme, most spectacular thing, really person that we could ever conceive of, Your Son, Jesus Christ. For You so loved the world that You gave Your one and only Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. But Father God, we're reminded as well from your word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Father God, may each one of us here who names the name of Christ become vibrant preachers, proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it truly be said of us as we recognize that we've been sent, that how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Father God, may we be those who bring good news of good things. And Lord, give us the heart of our Savior for the lost. We ask, Father God, that what we've learned here tonight would not be something that we just kind of idly file away in our minds, but I would pray that you would give each of us opportunity to practice and express this kind of love for the lost. And Lord, may it yield great and glorious fruit for your kingdom. We would pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness, that you would fill us so full of your Spirit that the boldness would just come as we seek to tell others of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon the rest of this evening. We ask your blessing upon this week, that we might truly see your hand and give you praise as you so faithfully and so wondrously provide for our needs. Father God, as we close, we just remember even now as Candace Wyatt is most likely finishing up her surgery, Lord, that your healing hand would continue to be upon her, Lord, that you would restore her to her health. And we thank you that this surgery was able to take place today. We just entrust her to your care. Now, Father God, may we go forth in the love, in the power of Jesus Christ. To your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.